Well, we're looking at some tough questions, but we're trying to give soft answers. Soft answers because the tough questions are being asked by unsaved people. And this is not a debate where we're trying to kill them, where we're trying to demolish their argument. We are trying to demolish their argument, but that's not the final goal. The final goal is to persuade them, to recognize that they are arguing against the very salvation of their own soul. And they have been told, they have been taught that if you're a rational person, you can't believe in the Bible. If you are up with science, then you're aware of all the errors of the Bible. That's what they've been taught. And we're trying to give a soft answer to turn away wrath and to be persuasive. So the question tonight asks, why is the Bible so special? You Christians are always talking about the Bible, and that settles the questions for you. What makes you think it's so special? And of course, our answer comes from the Scripture itself. This isn't something we have said about the Scripture. It is something we have discovered from the Scripture. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. I want you to think, whenever you think of the inspired Bible, I want you to think of it as two things. One is inspired of God and profitable. Inspired of God is the word, it's one word in the original language. Given by inspiration of God is one word. And it means that which has been breathed of God. God breathed. This isn't subject verb, God breathed. It's an adjective, God breathed Scripture. It is a God breathed Scripture. And it is profitable. One of the characteristics of it being inspired Scripture is that though it was written by a man to men at a certain time in a certain place, it has expanded meaning to everybody, every time and every place. To find inspired Scripture is to find words that are profitable. And notice that they're profitable for four things: for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. Then the end purpose of that doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness is that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished, that's through and through furnished, or perfected, unto all good works. I have talked to you a number of times concerning this, and so perhaps for the sake of those who haven't heard this before, and a review for the rest of us, let's look at the presupposition behind that question, what makes the Bible so special. The presupposition is, as we've mentioned before, the world has long taught that religions evolved. They picture primitive man in his primitive fears. He doesn't know what's causing the lightning and the thunder and all of these things. So that fear and his rituals turned into worship of gods. So if religions evolve, then one religion is no more correct than the other. There might be a religion better than another. One might be human sacrifice and the other not. That would make that a dangerous religion, and this a not so dangerous, and so on. But all in all, no one religion any more correct than the other. So they say, and since many religions have their own holy books, for Christians to think that their holy book is special is at best naive, I like ours the best, or at worst, arrogant chauvinism, we're in power, you must listen to our Bible. What is the truth? Well, the truth about the Bible, our text reveals that while human men wrote the Bible, it was God who spoke through them. The word scripture, all scripture, could be translated every scripture, each scripture. The word scripture, script, that which is written, is actually the Greek word for that which is written. There are a group of words in the Greek language that are similar in this regard, but this one is not the spoken word, but the written word. Most of the theology books I have read mistake this. They talk about the inspired writer. The Bible does not speak of, this is the only place it speaks of inspiration. So the Bible does not speak of inspired writers. It speaks of inspired writing. Inspiration does not picture the process, but the product, what it ended up. That which was written, all that was written, was God-breathed. Now, to be God-breathed means, you know, how do we speak a word? We breathe it out. We speak that word by breathing. That's the idea. The word breath is the word for spirit as well. And so while it's an odder thought, but God spirited this. And that's particularly true. He used the Holy Spirit to communicate his thought through man. One of the things I found out studying Bible doctrine early on was that, whatever you do, whatever you say, make sure you don't say that it was, the dictation method. Make sure you don't say that God just dictated through men. And so I thought, okay, that must be a bad thing, you know. And then you get to reading the scripture and you say, you know, I don't see any way around that. If the very words were spoken of God and he guaranteed that that's what they wrote, how do you get around that it was dictation? And they say, well, it can't be dictation because one writer doesn't sound like the other. See, if I write with a typewriter or a pen, it ends up sounding like me. That's the idea. So if God wrote by Peter and by Paul and by John, it should all sound the same. But what they're missing is that if I write by computer and you read it, it communicates a certain type of communication. If I send you an email, it feels like one type of communication. If I handwrite on nice stationery and send you a letter, it communicates on a different level. If I were to jot you a memo using heavy red marker, that would communicate something a little different altogether. You see, you're saying, wow, okay, this must be an emergency. This is the difference. God chose the pen of the man to communicate in a certain color, in a certain emphasis. The very simple words of John, this young man, a fisherman, didn't go to seminary, didn't go to, you know, not an educated person. He was just educated as a young man, as a teenager, and then learned of God. The psalmist said, I am a ready writer. I am a pen. So let us just recognize, and very often in the Bible itself says that God said through Moses, or God said, or the Spirit said through David. Let us recognize that while there were human writers, the one actually getting the word to the paper was, in fact, God. So, God spoke through them. The very words they wrote were God-breathed, were breathed out by God. Now, once we understand that's the true source of the Bible, that it didn't come about by committees and people submitting, I think this is the truth. This was God taking hold of them and writing His words down. Then we find that this makes the Bible uniquely profitable for our life. And the four areas that are mentioned is first, doctrine. This is the word for teaching. If you want to learn what is right about your life, read the Bible. It's profitable, good for you, for teaching. Reproof is that wagging of the finger in your face, revealing what is wrong in what you think and what you do. Reproof says, you're wrong in this. Then correction says, having done it the wrong way, here's what you do to make it right. Correct it is to show the right way to think and do. Then instruction in righteousness means giving us the training in how to think and do. So that rounds out, squares out, there's four things, but anyway, it fills out the whole concept of how the Word of God can fill us with the truth and give us the correct way to think. But it all came from God. About 2,000 times, over 2,000 times in the Old Testament alone, there are words and phrases such as, and God spoke, or the word of the Lord came unto. So, again, this is not us in a fervor of passion making the Bible to be something that it doesn't claim for itself. This is us in humility of spirit bowing before God who said, I wrote this book. You may obey it and obey me, or you may disregard it and disregard me. Now, here's the question that the world is asking. What separates the Bible from other so-called holy books? And there are lots of holy books. In fact, Hinduism itself has perhaps tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of holy books. If you could imagine a whole set wall of library shelves containing all the books of Hinduism, and they were grouped according to basic thought, you would find at this end things that absolutely contradict things at that end. I mean, not just my interpretation, but they say this is right and they say this is wrong. What they have done is to find through the ages anything that appealed to a lot of people, and they said, okay, great, put it on the Bible shelf. And so, you know, our Bible is a collection of 66 books. Theirs is a collection of hundreds of thousands of books, at least hundreds and thousands of books. And but theirs are so diverse that there is no consensus. They don't expect a consensus, because they don't believe that their gods, that their Brahma, wrote any of this. These were just men who were perhaps getting a little closer to God or to a god. So in Hinduism, you pick and choose. You pick a writer you like, you pick a writing you like, and you kind of emphasize that. That's about it. For us, we may have a book of the Bible that's our favorite, or perhaps our favorite right now as we're studying it and that type of thing. But we don't have to pick and choose, because the whole Bible is God's Word. We ought to know the whole Bible. And until we know the whole Bible and compare it with the rest of the Bible, we can't really say we know the Bible. So what separates our Bible from the other so-called holy books? This answer tonight, it's unity. its unity. Here is something completely unexpected when you understand how the Bible was produced. The whole Bible was written over a period of about 1,500 years. Pause for a moment there. Think that through. 1,500 years. Over that, and the beginning to the end. So there were around 40 different human authors. We're not exactly sure who wrote every book of the Bible. But it looks like there is about 40 different human authors contributing to this over 1,500 years. These authors were not monolithic. They were not all coming from the Italian section of Chicago. You know, it was not a unified thinking. They came from very different backgrounds and different education. I mentioned John, who, as far as we know, didn't have any formal education at all. The Apostle Paul, who is steeped in the education of the Pharisees, grew up in Tarsus, a college town, a university town. Moses, who is trained in all the skills of Egypt, being trained perhaps even as a bureaucrat or a pharaoh himself. The Bible was composed geographically on three different continents, Africa, Asia, and Europe. The writers were in different conditions. They were in different situations when they wrote. Some were written from prison. Some were written while wandering through a wilderness where other people didn't live at all. They were just in wild areas. And some written somewhere on the road. Stop in, get your rest, and write a letter. Very diverse. What would you expect if you were to gather writings from over 40 people gathered over 1,500 years that came from three different continents and men varying in education, experience, and you put it all together, then you tried to read it. You would expect nothing of unity. But contrary to all expectations, the Bible is a unity. In the total, there is one story from beginning to end. One story of God's plan of salvation for man. Jesus pointed to the unity of the Bible in himself. John 5, 39 and 46 and 47. He challenges them, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think you have eternal life. And they are they which testify of me." The main scriptures he would have been referring to at that point was the Old Testament. We think, talk about Jesus, you have to go to the New Testament. He was talking about the Old Testament. And 46 and 47, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words?" There's a unity centered around Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. God the Father wanted to save man, but to do that, he needed one to take the place of man and pay the penalty for man. And that's where Jesus Christ came in as our Savior, as our rescuer, as our deliverer. Jesus was able to explain the Old Testament to his disciples in Luke 24, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. 40 different men over 1,500 years from three different continents, and you can just read right through it and find the focus is on Jesus the Savior. "And he said unto them, these are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you." He's speaking now, having already been resurrected from the dead. "That all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms." In a way, that's the three portions of the whole Old Testament. The law of Moses, the law, then the prophets, that's the historical prophets and the preaching prophets, and then the Psalms is all of the poetry books. And he says, it was all things must be fulfilled concerning me. Throughout all these things, there are the works of God speaking of Christ. Dr. W.F. Albright was a famous archaeologist. He explained, he was drawn into believing salvation by his work as an archaeologist, checking out the things that the Bible talked about and finding they were absolutely true. He explained that each part of the Bible needs every other part to be complete. Here's what he said. To the writers of the New Testament, the Hebrew Bible was Holy Scripture, and they were the direct heirs of its prophets. Now it's their turn to speak. It is accordingly quite impossible to understand the New Testament without recognizing that its purpose was to supplement and explain the Hebrew Bible. And he closed by saying, any attempt to go back to the sources of Christianity without accepting the entire Bible as our guide is thus doomed to failure. What is he saying? He says it's a unity. It's a unity. I remember a time my wife and I went to a restaurant, Ted's Montana Grill up here at Trader's Point. This is Ted Turner. What's his network? Something. Yeah, something the movie network, he got in trouble with some of the artists because he was colorizing the old black and white movies and stuff. And a real critic of the Bible and so on. So I love using his restaurant as an example for the Bible. And they evidently he has raises buffalo because you buy buffalo there instead of just regular beef, which is really good. So we were sitting at a table, and I noticed that they had bottles of sauces and things. And it had to be 10 different bottles. But it occurred to me that these weren't distributed by random and so on, because somebody had taken the time to arrange them small to large to small and put them in one line at the edge of the table. That was you know, it wasn't alphabetical. It was decorative by height. Now, you understand that I'm looking at 10 different bottles, mustards and relishes and all kinds of stuff, sauces. But I could see a unity. I could see an organization. I could see an organization had been imposed upon it. It might not have been the most careful of organization, but somebody put it all together and then smoothed it out to where the tall ones are in the middle and the small ones are on the outside. The unity, the imposed structure, was obvious. There was an intelligence that came and in the midst of diversity made it all unified. You see? That's what we find in the Bible. We find a lot of diversity. We find that the people talking are all different. And again, over such a long period of time, and different geographies and so on, yet all of the unity. So the Old Testament looks ahead to the New Testament, New Testament looks back to the Old Testament, and it's all one story of God's plan of salvation for man. I want you to think then of the supernatural character of Bible unity. This is beyond accident. Here's an experiment. You can do it in your head. Find 10 people you know whose education and training are relatively equivalent. Not diverse, not, you know, but rather together. Then ask them to write their opinion on only one controversial subject. Pick the controversial subject. Ask 10 different people, relative to the same kind of people and friends of yours who can write, to write their opinion on one controversial subject. The Bible deals with hundreds of controversial subjects. Just one. Now gather all of that together, collect their writings, and compare. What will you find? Do they agree with each other? And here are people from our time with relatively equivalent education. Pick a topic, 10 different people, you'll find 2, 3, maybe 4 that agree. You will not find 10 that agree. Of course not. Everybody thinks on their own. Yet the Bible is a unity. Again, W.F. Albright, he concluded, "The Bible towers in content above all earlier religious literature, and it towers just as impressively over all subsequent literature in the direct simplicity of its message and the Catholicity," meaning the universality, "of its appeal to men of all lands and times." It's the only one of its kind. The great author Victor Hugo, he wrote The Hunchback of Notre Dame and Les Mis. He didn't write the musical, but he said this: "England has 2 books, the Bible and Shakespeare. England made Shakespeare, but the Bible made England." Think of a book, and the Bible and Shakespeare are the 2 books that formed English literature. Formed, in fact, the great structure of the English language from that time on. Think of a book that can have that kind of influence. That's a supernatural unity.